Great to see you here this morning. If you've got a Bible, it'd be great to be open at Hebrews chapter 6. If I can pop that in there. Last in our series on Hebrews, and we'll be getting back into Hebrews again early next year as we finish the book. But we're going to have a little detour into the Old Testament for a while. So if you're like me and like to hear what the Old Testament's about and how it makes sense for us, have a read through 2 Samuel. Great stuff. But I'm going to pray this morning that God would speak to us as we think about the hope we have in the gospel. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you give us hope, that you give us promises that we can trust. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us by these things this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you, but it seems like every few months I'm being shown a new kind of app that I have to have on my phone or my computer. And without it, my life won't function properly. I won't be able to get organized, I won't be able to do my shopping, or I won't be able to go to the bank, or I won't be able to communicate properly, and life is kind of changing constantly. It can kind of sometimes feel, oh man, I'm struggling to keep up. You sometimes feel it with your bodies. I don't know if you notice that when your body's not working. How many of us have been sick over the winter? But I had a much more serious one a few years ago. I was working out at boot camp one morning, and I had a heart attack, and suddenly the most important organ in my body was not working properly, and I was soon in the back of an ambulance, and I had a nurse standing by me, watching over me, and the doctors did amazing work, and I'm back here and good now. But it reminded me that this body of mine is not going to last forever. Neither is yours. And for a while there, I kind of felt the vulnerability and uncertainty that brings. We feel it when those close to us don't always live. Barney and Margaret aren't here this morning, but Barney's brother-in-law passed away this week after a long illness. Very sad, but we're reminded when death comes to us that, especially if it's someone close to you and it rocks your world and you feel the instability of that. Feel it when one of Australia's most successful sportsmen posts a challenging verse from the Bible on social media, and within a few days he's banned from his sport for life. And we can feel, boy, if they do it to someone like him, what would they do to me? I better keep my head down. And maybe Christian views are no longer acceptable in the mainstream, especially by the rich and powerful. And so I can have this feeling that I'm a little less sure-footed about the Christian life. I feel a bit less stable about where I stand. And that's why this passage in Hebrews 6 is such a helpful one for us today. If you've got Hebrews 6 open there before you, verse 19 says these great words. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. I grew up in the bush and we didn't have anchors. They're really not part of my life. But when we were kids, Dad took me on a boat on our holidays with some fishermen on the Bass Strait. And when we were out on the Bass Strait, a storm blew up, and before we knew it, the waves were coming over the cabin, and our boat felt very small, and the waves looked very big, and everything's moving, and nothing is fixed, and I long to be back on the land. And perhaps the writer of Hebrews might have travelled out on the Mediterranean Sea on one of those Roman galleys. And of course, there's no engine or anything. When the storm comes, you've got to throw the anchor in and hope it connects onto a rock to save you from being dashed to death on the rocks. And so when time comes like that, you need an anchor. And if an anchor's going to work, you need two things. Firstly, you need it to be connected to you. You need to be connected to your boat or to you somehow. But secondly, you don't want to just have the anchor dangling in the water because the water's already unstable. We need the anchor hooked onto something solid like the rocks below so that I can feel the stability of the rocks in my life. And the Bible's saying here, we need an anchor for the soul, something that we can connect our lives to because everything is changing. You know the old saying, you can't step into the same river twice because it always changes. I can't even go down Yan Yean Road twice without something changing. It's constantly changing. You can't climb the same mountain twice. Mountains erode. The universe is changing. Astronomers tell us the stars are running down, and eventually even our sun will run out eventually. We get married because why? Well, we hope to have someone who will always be there for us and love us and give us a hug and a kind word when you get home from work. someone to grow old with. But even the person you marry changes. Bron and I are getting close to our 25 years. She's not the same person I married. I'm not the same person she married. And one day, I won't be there for her. I can't be that stable person in her life. Nothing is solid. If we want an anchor for our soul, we need someone who's beyond time and space, someone who will always be there for us. And have you ever noticed that although we long for someone like that, there's no one like that in this life? And is it possible that the only reason you kind of want someone like that, someone stable, is because you were created by someone like that? And that you long to be with someone like that? See, in the end, you have to trust God because there is no alternative. Your soul has to have an anchor like God, an anchor who is not limited by time and space, who is from beyond, who is from eternity. You have to trust him. It's interesting, isn't it? Who do you trust? Who will you trust in life? We grow up being taught you've got to trust people. We trust our family and friends and colleagues, but one by one we realise that they actually let us down over time, don't they? Even the best of them will die in the end. We have institutions that let us down, banks that let us down, political leaders that let us down, churches that let us down. And if you've been let down and frustrated often enough, you can sometimes feel like, I don't want to trust anybody. You become hardened and jaded and kind of alienated. I'll just trust me. And that's kind of the mantra of our times, isn't it? Believe in yourself, trust in yourself, have faith in you. But when we're honest with ourselves, we can't always do it. And our greatest plans come to nothing. Sometimes we're more part of the problem than the solution. So what do? Do you trust God? Trust others and slowly go crazy? Trust yourself and go hard? Which is it? Every one of us is on one path or another. You might not have reached the end of your path yet, but you will eventually. Most of us trust others until our hearts get broken. And so we kind of retreat and want to trust ourselves, but you do that, you lose your humanity. In the end, you either trust God or you lose your humanity. Psalm 103 says, "The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone and its place remembers it no more." We read that verse at the funeral of my first wife because she wasn't always there for me. She couldn't be. So is it possible to trust God? The good news is that in the Bible we meet the God who makes promises. Big promises. And here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, we're reminded of the big promises that shape the whole Bible. But more than that, these are promises that have shaped the history of our planet. These are big promises. Let me show them to you. 6, verse 13, we read, "When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and give you many descendants.'" Now, Hebrews here is looking back to a time in Genesis where God made these great promises to Abraham. So come with me, if you've got a Bible, where we see these promises made to Genesis in Genesis 12 and repeated again in 15. Here's what it says in Genesis 12. He says, God promises this, "I will make you a great nation and I'll bless you and I'll make your name great and you will be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Powerful promises. God is promising that he's going to make Abraham into a great nation. And a promise, notice what it says there, that the blessing through Abraham is actually going to come to all the nations on earth, all people on earth. Now, the problem is, when God's making this promise, Abraham's already getting pretty old. He's 75 years old when the promise is made, and his wife Sarah's 66, and they've got no kids. And you're thinking, well, this is a problem, God. Can you trust a promise like that? And you can imagine maybe the conversation between Sarah and Abraham as they're kind of aging and the years are drifting by. Imagine, you know, Sarah saying, "Look, Abraham, we've set the whole direction of our life on this promise. You know, we left our home and our family, you know the story, and we've moved to a country that God's promised, and where's this child? Abraham, are you sure you can trust the Lord? How can you base your entire life on this promise, God? Time passes and you get to Genesis 15. And Abraham's still childless. And he says to the Lord, look at Genesis 15, he says, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus," one of his servants. But the Lord confirms the promise, and you read in verse 4 these words. He says, "The word of the Lord came to him, 'This man will not be your heir,'" in other words, Eliezer will not be your heir, "'but a son who is from your own flesh and blood will be your heir.' And he took Abraham outside and he said, 'Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' And he said, 'So shall your offspring be.'" Like the stars of the sky, like the sand on the seashore. This is a powerful promise. An uncountable number of offspring are going to come to this barren couple. And the Lord promises to give him land as well. But Abraham has still got questions. And so the Lord does something quite remarkable here. He makes a covenant. In fact, he does what we call, he cuts a covenant, which is the way people made covenants in the ancient world. Cutting a covenant was, it's more than just words. It involved the shedding of blood. You know, you sign a contract for your mortgage, you feel like it's in blood sometimes with the bank, don't you? But this was seriously a covenant in blood. And this is how it would work. It would, the people making the covenant would take an animal and cut it in half. And then those, the people making the covenant kind of walk through it or walk around it and say, "If I do not keep my covenant, may I be cut in half like this." That's how it worked back in the world. And so you read on in Genesis 15, the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abraham brought all those to him, cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. And then you read in verse 17, look at this in verse 17. "When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch," that's the presence of God, "appeared and passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said to him, 'To your descendants I give this land.'" God's making a serious promise. God, the creator, is saying to part of his creation, "If I don't keep my promise," this is God speaking, "if I don't keep my promise, may what happened to these animals happen to me." God is saying, "If I don't keep my promise, may I be cut off." Abraham must have struggled to believe his eyes and ears that God would do this. Even Abraham cannot imagine, though, what it will cost God to keep good on that promise. Well, the years pass by, still no baby. Until 10 years later, get to Genesis 21, the son Isaac is born. And there's much rejoicing. And then you read on in Genesis 22. And maybe you know the story, but God says to Abraham, "I want you to sacrifice that one son." You go, "What? Sacrifice the son? What about the promise? What about the nation? What about my offspring?" But Abraham trusts God's promise because he believes God can do it somehow, and he provides, and God ends up providing, you know the story, a ram for the sacrifice instead. And then immediately after that, the Lord comes and confirms his original promise with an oath. Genesis 22:16, this is what it says, and this is, here's the oath. "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore." God, he's already promised. Now he's swearing an oath, swearing by himself. In courts, what do? We kind of put our hand on the Bible and, you know, that's the most holy book. God is saying, "There's nothing higher than me. I'm swearing by myself." God's character is on the line as he makes this oath. And this is the oath that we read about in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 14, where we read, "God swore by himself, 'I'll surely bless you and give you many descendants.'" And Hebrews 6 goes on to point out, people swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. That's why we can trust God. He makes promises, he puts his character on the line, and he swears by himself. And so you read on in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 says, God did this so by two unchangeable things, two being promise and oath, two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. Those two things, it's impossible God to lie because that's his character. He keeps his promises. He makes vows. He sticks by them. And that's why we have confidence in him. Now, one of the problems with trusting God is not so much that God can't be trusted, but if there's a covenant between me and God, I'm not trustworthy. God might be trustworthy, but can I stick with it? God is a covenant God. He makes promises to us, but the covenants are two-way things. Just because God has kept his side of it, can I keep my side of the bargain? God said to Abraham in Genesis 17, he said, I am God Almighty, walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I'll make covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. God kept his side of the deal. God was faithful, but God's people didn't. God's people were not always faithful to him. They broke his law. We don't keep God's law. I don't even keep my own standards, let alone God's standards. So how do I know that he's still there for me? How can I be sure he'll keep his oath? To read in Isaiah 53, these great words, this prophecy about Jesus, this is what it says. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. One of the most famous prophecies about Jesus in the Bible. God made an oath, may I be cut off if the covenant is broken. And we broke the covenant. And God is so determined to keep his promises that God in Jesus Christ, he was the one who was cut off. There's always a punishment for covenant breaking. And God says, I will pay for your breaking the covenant. I will be cut off. I will be there for you. I'm determined to bless you no matter the cost. Friends, that is why God can be trusted. That is why God could not swear by anyone higher than himself, because he is willing to be cut off in order to keep his promises. You know, Abraham is often held up as a man of great faith. We should have faith like Abraham. You know what? Abraham was actually no different to you or I. He had his doubts, just like us. But when Abraham saw God making that covenant, when he saw what God was promising, that is what gave him faith. When he saw him passing between those animals cut in half. Friends, when we see Jesus on the cross, being cut off for us, paying the price for us, making a new covenant for us with his own blood, that's why we trust him. That's why he is an anchor for our souls. And when you're feeling like you can't trust anyone else in life, he is the one you can trust. Friends will let you down. Family will let you down. Your spouse will let you down. Your parents will let you down. Institutions will let you down. Your sporting team will let you down. Your employer will let you down. Your church will let you down. I will let you down. Jesus will go all the way. He will never let you down. That's where faith comes from. You can have faith as strong as Abraham's if you see what Jesus did for you. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. It's our regular reminder that he did go all the way for us. He was cut off so that we could be brought in. Now, I sometimes meet people who say, I wish that were true, Richard, but I'm a kind of a scientific person. I need evidence. And this trusting God idea, you know, it feels kind of like blind faith. Do you know what? You've got to trust someone in order to know anything. I used to be a science teacher. And so much of the science that I believe in, much of the science that I used to teach, I only know because I trust what someone taught me. I've done a lot of the experiments and I've seen how they work and so on. But you're always putting your faith in someone. Do you know what? I believe that inside atoms there is a nucleus which has protons and neutrons and electrons. I've never seen a proton or a neutron or electron. I'm sure you haven't either, but I believe the experiments that people have done that kind of demonstrated that stuff. But I've got to trust that they did those experiments right. You've got to trust your mind, your logic, the instruments, the measuring tools. You know, we just had an election where we trusted the polls that we knew that the Labor Party was going to be elected. We all knew that. I knew that for sure until the day after the election, and the polls were wrong. You can't trust them. We're always trusting someone. You trust popular opinion. You trust social media. You trust the experts. There's no way to know anything unless you trust someone in order to know it. You have to trust some authority. I remember Paul Keating when he was our treasurer. He came and said, there will be tax cuts. L-A-W law, he said in Parliament. Tax cuts are coming. The tax cuts never came. And even if you want to be that person who kind of doubts everything, you kind of have to have a position from which you doubt. God is saying to Abraham and he's saying to us, you have to trust something. Either God is your foundation, God is your anchor, and everything in your life is secure no matter how crazy the circumstances of your life are just now. Or God is not your foundation and nothing is really secure. No matter how orderly the circumstances of life seem to be for the present, either God is in charge of the universe, and if you trust him, everything will be all right, or God is not in charge of the universe, and nothing can be trusted. Life is random, the universe is an accident, and you can't even trust your conclusions that you can't trust anything. It's just kind of random. God is saying to Abraham, trust me, come to me. What is your alternative? And so Hebrews 6 ends, after having thought about Abraham, ends with these words, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. That kind of inner sanctuary, the curtain, is talking about the most holy place where God's presence dwelt. And he's saying, in God's presence, that's where the anchor is. It's in Jesus taken the anchor and put it firmly in God's lap. We're resting in his character. Nothing is more secure. Well, Abraham's a long time ago. Far as we can tell, about 4,000 years ago. And we can sometimes think that, you know, what has this got to do with me? Look again at verse 18, where it says that God did this so that we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. Who's the we? It's us. God did that in Abraham's time as a way of helping us to have confidence. It was for us. But it's interesting now he says, we who have fled. Why does he say fled? The word behind fled, it's about kind of taking refuge. In this case, he's talking about taking refuge from the world and finding hope in Christ. One of the wonderful things about Australia is that we've been able to take in lots of refugees from around the world. It's a great thing, isn't it? Those who are seeking relief from all kinds of persecution and hardship. We've got a lot to offer, haven't we? Freedom and wealth and a just system of government. We've much to be thankful for in our country. But do you know what? Australia is not a good place to find an anchor for your soul. Great place to find political freedom. Not a great place to find an anchor for your soul, because Australian culture tells us constantly there's actually nothing more. Life in Australia is so good, it's easy to think, hey, we're actually already in heaven, it's kind of here. The reality is Australia is actually a corrosive place for your soul. Every now and then people like Israel Folau turn up and kind of interrupt everything and say, hey, there's actually something beyond. And we're going to have to stand before the Lord one day. There is a judgment day and there is a hope in the life beyond that Jesus offers. Now, it's interesting thinking about religious freedoms. God is not going to save because we have religious freedom. Religious freedoms are good and I support that we work for them. But God saves because Jesus came and was cut off for us. That's why God saves. God will save others because we speak with boldness about the hope that we have in him. Now, it's interesting, the church in China has faced opposition for 70 years. And from 1949 to 2010, it's had a 7% annual growth rate. There's something like, I'm told there's 100 million Protestant Christians in China today. 100 million. That's, you know, five times the Australian population of Christians in China. People are worried we might lose our religious freedoms, but if we don't speak of our hope in Christ when we're free, we won't do it when we lose our freedoms. And the Chinese, they've been bold, haven't they? They've spoken out. So this morning, friends, we gather for the Lord's Supper. We proclaim his death until he comes. That's what we do. We gather, and it's so important that we remind each other of our hope. That this life won't satisfy in the long run. It'll get unstable. It's not going to make it for us. We live for a life beyond. And we've put our anchor there. We've put our anchor in Christ. Let's pray. Glorious Father, we so easily look for security in life in all the wrong places. Thank you for the promises that you've made. Thank you for the promises that you've kept in Jesus so that we can have a secure place for our soul. Help us to go there for our eternal refuge. Help us to seek our hope in you. Remind us, Lord, that there is no one else but you in whom we can find a secure trust. Thank you that we find solid ground in you, in your character, in your faithfulness, in your love, in your willingness to go all the way for us. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for that. Teach us, Lord, to keep finding our rest in you. Amen. Amen.